Good morning. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to take that out. We're going to look at Mark 6, 30 through 44. And Amy brought this to me in the hopes that it would make the sermon go faster. Okay, so I want to tell you a little bit about what you're going to hear before we reread it today. Just a little bit of background. And that is, here's a map of the Galilee, and I don't know if you can see it. Hey, Nat, do you have your pointer?
No, I can't find it.
Oh, drat, his is much better than mine. So,
there.
Yeah, so anyway, you can see Tiberias right there, and Magdala, and Capernaum, and Chorazin, and Bethsaida. All of these are kind of mentioned in the Jesus story. And if you draw a cross right through the center of the Sea of Galilee, the upper left-hand corner is very Jewish. And the upper left-hand corner is Jewish, and the lower left-hand corner is very Greek or Roman. And the same with the other side. You see there are no Jewish cities on the other side, because that's all Greek territory. That's also where the Golan Heights are now, if you are paying attention to what's going on in the Middle East. This is what the Sea of Galilee looks like. This was a picture from a number of years ago when the water level was very low. But they've had a lot of rain this year. We were very fortunate when we were there a few months ago because the lake was really high. We went to a place called Tabgha, which is an Arabic version of a Greek word, heptapagon. If you say it fast enough, heptapagon, you get Tabgha, right? But it means seven fountains. And it's a beautiful place. It's a beautiful church. And it's built on the site where our story today is supposedly to have taken place. It's Byzantine in its style, and it's run by, was it the Jesuits? Jesuits or the Franciscans run everything there. This is inside the church just a few months ago, and pilgrims come in, and you go up to the front, and at the very front, there's an altar underneath which is a rock. And on that very rock, this story happened. You'll find out when you go to the Holy Land that there are lots of rocks. And everyone, something important happened, okay? So for a long time, this is where people have traditionally said, this is where that happened. And you can see right underneath it, there is a mosaic in the floor. And that mosaic is that famous mosaic of the two loaves and the fish. And that's been there, you know, since the 9th century or something like that. So it's very old. You can see from up here, you can see Tabgha is right there. Capernaum, that's where Jesus had his bachelor pad, right there. And we have Bethsaida right now. Again, these are all places that you'll hear in the various tellings of this story. This is actually modern Tiberias. You can see Tiberias is right down here. It's where we left on our boat. Very modern Tiberias. And it's just like any other modern city. And right on the Sea of Galilee, and in the background you can see the other shore where all this happened. And if this same story would have happened today, there would have been no trouble with people being out in the middle of the wilderness with no food, because even in Israel, you can't go anywhere without. Yeah. So here's Laura and Nat at the McDonald's just before we got on the boat, in case you were worried about getting hungry on the boat. Now, this is actually, the region where this story happened is still very rural. Tiberias is a very urban kind of resort town, but once you leave the city limits, it's very rural. There are lots of farms. And in the hill country where this story happened, there is a relatively new crop that is everywhere. You can't drive anywhere without seeing it. Does anybody recognize that? What is that? You were there, so you didn't get to say. Anybody recognize that? It's bananas. Bananas everywhere in the Galilee. It's the same whatever temperate zone that you can grow bananas. So I kind of like this new icon of Jesus with a banana. Can you imagine how different the stories would be if Jesus said, the kingdom of God is like a banana? But unfortunately, bananas were not there in Jesus' day, so he used other illustrations and he used other things around him, like the loaves and fishes. And the loaves and fishes, this would have been very kind of hard scrabble bread. It wouldn't have been bread that we're used to that is leavened. It would have been unleavened bread, and it would have been dried fish, salted fish. Fish that you had with you so that you could have it with you at all times. Okay? It was not the kind of thing, it wasn't like a salmon dinner. Okay? Very different than what I think a lot of people have in mind. So let's hear our passage from today and keep some of those things in mind as we hear this particular story about Jesus and the lunkheads.
Okay. This is Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. The apostles then rendezvoused with Jesus, and they reported on all that they had done and taught. And Jesus said, "Come off by yourselves. Let's take a break and get a little rest." For there was constant coming and going. They didn't even have time to eat. So they got in the boat and went off to a remote place by themselves. And someone saw them going, and the word got around. And from the surrounding towns, people went out on foot, running, and got there ahead of them. When Jesus arrived, he saw the huge crowd. At the sight of them, his heart broke. Like sheep with no shepherd, they were. He went right to work, teaching them. When his disciples thought this had all gone long enough, it was now quite late in the day, they interrupted. "We're a long way out in the country, and it's very late. Pronounce a benediction and get these folks off so they can get some supper." Jesus said, "You do it. You fix supper for them." And they said, "Are you serious? You want us to go spend a fortune on food for their supper?" But he was quite serious. "How many loaves of bread do you have? Take an inventory." That didn't take long. "Five," they said, "plus two fish." Jesus got them all to sit down in groups of 50 or 100, and they looked like patchwork quilt among the wildflowers spread out on the green grass. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and he lifted his face to heaven in prayer, blessed and broke, and gave the bread to the disciples. And the disciples, in turn, gave it to the people. He did the same with the fish. They all ate their fill. The disciples gathered 12 baskets of leftovers. More than 5,000 were at the supper. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, we're thankful for these words of wisdom that come to us from so long ago, and ask that your Spirit would open our hearts and minds that we might hear them for ourselves this day, fresh, for our lives. Be with us as followers of Jesus. Amen. I had been at Epworth United Methodist for a couple of years, and we'd pretty much got in a pretty comfortable routine. Mary Bullis and I were the co-pastors there. And one Sunday, it was coming up for communion, and we had just a crack team of people that did communion every week, so not a worry at all. So we're sitting there. It's a few minutes. I think the sermon is done, and we're singing a hymn, and The thing you need to know is at that church, we did a processional of the elements so that to have the table empty was no big deal, because when we were singing the hymn after the sermon, we had ushers and acolytes come forward with the elements, and we actually put the cloth out on the table, set the table, we put the bread out on the table, we brought the wine. It was really cool. So we didn't think anything of it as the service went on. But as the hymn went on and the doors did not open and no one came down the aisle, Mary and I started to get a little nervous. And then through the little slit glass of the door to the narthex back there, we saw bodies hurtling back and forth. And we heard doors slamming and we heard muffled voices. And we thought, okay, what's going on? Well, the hymn ended. And the organist went on to play a little instrumental version of the hymn. Still, nothing had happened. And Mary were like, "Should we go back there and check what's going on? What's happening?" And then one of the ushers came kind of running up the side aisle and came up to us and whispered to us in a very loud voice, "We have no bread." Well, what to do when you only do communion once a month? And so we said, "Well, let's sing another hymn and let's see what you can find in the kitchen." So they went, and just at that moment, they had beat us to it, because the doors opened, and down the aisle came the person with the cloth. Behind them came the person with the cups of wine, and behind them came two people, each with two cereal bowls full of cornflakes. And so that Sunday, we had to keep from snickering. It was one where you have an aisle where people, or a kneeler where people come and kneel, and you're right there. And I wish they would have put them on the little gold plates that we had, the little brass plates. But no, they were actually in cereal bowls. And so it added a different kind of flavor to the whole Sunday, to lean down and give someone one flake of cornflake and say, the body of Christ. You know, so it brought another realization to us that even as strange and improvised as that was, that Christians have been doing communion in so many different ways over so many different years, that there really isn't a way to do it. Now, there are going to be people that tell you there is a certain way to do it. But if you survey all of the different denominations that practice communion, the number of times a week they do it, or a month they do it, or a year they do it, the kinds of things they use for communion, some people lock the door and don't let anybody in that's not a member of their church or of their denomination. Some people open it to all. Some people use leavened bread. Other people cut it up. Other people use little wafers. I think I've talked before about the surprise when I went to the Orthodox Church. And, you know, you think about some people are nervous when they go to the Roman Catholic Church, and even though you can't receive communion, people are drinking out of the common cup, just hygiene questions. Well, in the Orthodox Church, when you go, check it out, because the priest has a cup, and they actually have a spoon, and they crumble up the bread into the chalice, and then they have a spoon, and you come up like a little bird and open your mouth, and they pour a little bit into your mouth. Have you not done that? Oh, put it on your bucket list. It's an experience. It's just another way of the way Christians express this practice of communion. It's cultural, it's traditional, it's according to where you grew up and what you're comfortable with. But all kinds of manners are used in celebrating this sacred meal. And when, in the early church, they weren't actually celebrating the meal, they were talking about celebrating a meal. This was so important to the lives of the early Christians. I'd say it was one of the central things. It was before even the crucifixion and resurrection became the central thing about being a Christian. And in our stories, we have a feeding of the 4,000. We have a feeding of the 5,000. And if you count the fact that they're in all four Gospels, and in a couple of Gospels they appear twice, we have at least six different versions of this story told. Now, in Mark, the story we heard today, there are two meals. The first one, which we just heard about, is 5,000. The next one, which is in a couple of chapters, is 4,000. And each one is told for a specific reason. The feeding of the 5,000 that we heard today is an all-Jewish affair. Remember I told you about the part of the lake that they were on? Well, right after this, Jesus gets completely worn out and escapes to Tyre and Sidon, and he gets into, you know, he insults the Syrophoenician woman, and I think kind of out of shame over having been mean to her, and we've talked about that before, he came back and went specifically to the east side of the lake, to the Greek side of the lake, and had another giant meal. That was the 4,000. And so the feeding of the 4,000 takes place just in among Gentiles. Now, in our story that we heard today, how many basketfuls were left over? 12. That's right. What do you think that means? What's that? Yeah, it's symbolic of the 12 tribes. You know, any Jew that would have been hearing that would have gone, ding, ding. Okay, that's symbolic that you have 12 basketfuls left over. So that's enough for everybody, right? How many were left after the Greek or the Gentile meal? Any teachers' pets? No? Got the Bible memorized? No? 7. Seven. Why would seven be an important number? Yes.
It's a magic number?
It is. It is a magic number. It's a lucky number. You think it's just us that think seven is lucky? No. It's been that way for time immemorial. And for Gentiles to hear seven, that is perfection. Why is 666 traditionally an evil number? Because it's just short of 777, which is perfection, right? I'm serious. I mean, that's why 666 is so bad, because it's almost good. And you know that that's usually the worst when things are almost okay. So we've got, and people say, well, how come the Jews got 12 basketfuls and how come the Greeks got sevens? That still shows Jesus' preference for the Jews, right? No. If you look at the Greek, they have different words describing the containers. So the Jews actually got 12 basketfuls. Can you picture a basket with me, right? A basket. They got 12 basketfuls. The word that's used in Greek for what the Greeks got were hampers. Can you picture a hamper with me? They got seven hampers full, okay? So we still have a lot of leftovers. And the bottom line is this. These two feedings are miraculous, but they are not miraculous the way most people think of miraculous. We've talked about this before, but it's so important. I want to make sure to revisit it again just to remind you. If you are a literalist, if you think that everything in the Bible is exactly the way it actually happened and it's historical, then this story, these stories, are supernatural. They're a supernatural miracle where Jesus multiplied a little bit of food to prove who he was to anyone who still didn't had any doubt. I mean, after all, he'd spent the whole afternoon healing people, so people were really questioning, right? Right? So that's if you are a literalist. It's a literal miracle. And the second way of looking at it is the way Albert Schweitzer looked at it. Yes, that Albert Schweitzer, missionary, theologian, great organist, and sometimes getting it right on stories of Jesus. I don't think he got it right on this one. He gave us a sacramental interpretation. He said that it was a bona fide supernatural miracle where Jesus multiplies the loaves and the fishes, but only enough just to give people a morsel, right? Like we do in communion. He said, oh no, it was much more a spiritual thing. People were desperate to be fed spiritually, so it was a precursor to the Eucharist, to communion. Unfortunately, it doesn't fit with the details of the story. I guess he didn't read all the way to the end where it says they had baskets and hamperfuls left over. That doesn't go with the everybody got just a morsel story. Then there's the other version. Hugh Schoenfield, one of my favorite guys to look back and say, oh my. He was a committed convert to Christianity who unfortunately was also committed to a literal interpretation of Scripture. And so he tried in his book, The Passover Plot, which came out in the 60s, to try and explain how Jesus did actually feed all of those people. But he did it by duping the poor, stupid country folk. Because you see, what Jesus did here is he said, blessed art thou, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Do you recognize that? That's what in Hebrew the rabbi says, Baruch atah Adonai, Eloheinu, you know, that's the Hebrew. That's what Jesus says when he blesses and breaks the bread in this story. And so Hugh Schoenfield, slave to literalism, took that back part, who brings forth bread from the earth, and he proposed that Jesus and his disciples, or Jesus at least, went out and knew exactly where this was going to happen and stocked a cave with bread and fish and backed up to the cave. And when it was time, he reached back there and started just doling out all of the bread and the fish like it was a miracle. And the people went, whoa, poor Hugh. But he sold a lot of books. And finally, I want you to think that it was a real miracle, but a perfectly natural miracle, one that you and I can take part in. Hungry people, but folks in those days always, always, always carried something to eat with them, no matter how small. This was pre-fast food. This was pre-Circle K. You were just stupid if you wandered out of town without something to eat. You always had a bag that could get you through whatever was coming in the coming days, be it water, wine, food, whatever. How many of you have gotten several blocks away from home, realized you don't have your cell phone, and turned around and gone to get it? Yeah. Me, because I can't live without my cell phone. And that would have been the way these people were. If they would have gotten away from home without something to eat, they would have turned around and gone back to get it. Because you can't be running around that part of the country without sustenance on a regular basis. Now, what we have is these people all brought something, and they probably suspected that everybody else brought something as well. But they were selfish enough to not want to bring out what they had for fear that they were the only ones who were smart enough to bring something. And then what's going to happen? Well, Jesus is going to make me give it to everybody, right? So they held back. They held back. But Jesus took the lead. He said, what do you guys have? Couple loaves, some fish. Great, let's get started. So he took it and he blessed it, he broke it and started to give it away. What was that a cue for people to do? Take their food out and start sharing, because Jesus modeled it. Jesus said, this is what we're doing. He said, blessed art thou, Lord our God, creator of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth, started passing out the bread they had, and sure enough, everybody started to share the bread that they had. And with an invitation that was to start sharing, everybody started sharing. And everybody shared enough that there were leftovers. How many basketfuls? Which was symbolic of having more than enough for everybody present. It is a miracle! But it's a miracle of hospitality, of changing selfish, fearful people into generous people, of changing our grudging hearts into loving hearts. And in that way, it's even more of a miracle. So what? Jesus multiplies some bread. But changing people's hearts, that is a miracle. If we insist on it having been a supernatural miracle, fine. But I think what you're doing is you are gutting the true miracle that happened and turning it into a fairy tale. The important thing is, Jesus said, you give them something to eat. You give them something to eat. But we say, what? Everybody? We don't have enough. That's the wrong answer. What does Jesus say in our passage today? Haven't you not been following what's going on? Haven't you seen what happens when people share? Don't you understand? It's all about what our priorities are. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, we are urged to make our priority others first. That means people we don't know, people we don't like, people we will never know. And the miracle is not a woo-hoo supernatural one, but grace working to change people's hearts, to eliminate fear, to overcome our sense of personal entitlement and the idol of rugged individualism. I don't know if you saw in the paper yesterday, there was an article about the growth of cowboy churches. You see that in the Republic? Oh boy, if you missed it, you better go back and see it. As usual, it is a slam, a left-handed slam, on mainline churches, how we're dying and all of that. And a celebration of how these actually not so little churches are growing. And they kind of make a stab at why they're growing. Well, besides it just being a gimmick that people can come and rope and hang out in cowboy clothes, first off, people interviewed said, quote, I'm here because it reminds me of my childhood. Okay? How's that sound? Okay? You don't want to hold that against them? I do. Because what in essence they are saying is, I am comfortable here, assured that I am not going to be stretched spiritually or expected to grow personally. I like it the way I was when I was 4. Yes? That's what they're saying. And that's why these churches are popular. Because people don't want to think about their faith. The second thing is, one of the women interviewed in this article, I couldn't believe. This is a quote. And I'll try not to do it with a southern accent because that's my prejudice. I see that one day there will be a big roundup. Jesus will be there and he will let the ones in that have his brand. And if you're not branded by the blood of Jesus Christ, on that great roundup day, you will be separated out. Isn't that sweet? Now, I'm telling you, there are passages in the Bible that can be interpreted in that manner. But scholars and people who read the Bible carefully see those passages as early Christian propaganda, trying to separate early Christians from what else was going on. If you actually look at the way that Jesus behaved in his life, what he practiced, what he did, you'll see just the opposite kind of behavior. Jesus was not branding people and saying, you're better than the other, and you're getting in and you're not. The dean of the Phoenix Seminary in this article is quoted as saying, these churches are successful in part because they, quote, hang on to the rugged individualism that the cowboy way encourages. I don't know if you've noticed or if you paid attention, but the fact is that the rugged individual cowboy is a total myth of the American West. Never existed. There was no cowboy that existed totally on his or her own, out there without any relationship with anybody else, out there on their own, an island in the great vast West. Didn't happen. They were all integrated with one another and with the community. The irony is that, as far as I can tell, Jesus' whole ministry was about busting up the ideal of individualism and emphasizing community. His whole MO was about getting people to see beyond themselves and, along with the prophets of old, encouraging people to care for the widow. You know this group, right? The widow, the orphan, and the alien among us. Can you even imagine Jesus preaching a sermon? Okay, y'all, it's every person for themselves. Get as much as you can and hang on to it. Hang on to it because having a bunch of stuff is a clear sign that God loves you. The more stuff you have, obviously, the more God loves you. And as long as you have my brand on your hindquarters, you're okay. You don't have to worry about a thing. I got to thinking about this and I thought, you know, I don't think that the person that thought of the roundup in the sky metaphor took it far enough. I don't think they thought about it far enough. Because when are cattle rounded up? Yeah, they're being taken to slaughter, to be made into hamburger. You know, not a great metaphor. Oops. You know, it's all cute until somebody realizes they're in a Soylent Green remake. Any of you that know that movie will go with me. Okay. You know, Jesus wasn't about branding people or rounding them up and claiming some people as superior to others. According to the passage, he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, and he didn't ask them to believe in anything in particular. He took the opportunity as a teaching moment to show people that if you get over your fear of scarcity, if you get over your addiction to the God of rugged individualism, then there is plenty for everyone. And from our passage today, our choice is clear. We can side with the lunkheads, right? The disciples, did they ever get it? Never got it. They were in a panic. And they were fixated on not having enough. Or you can side with Jesus, who encouraged people to share whatever they have and practiced welcoming all. So our stream of thought for today is lunkhead or leader. What's it going to be? You get to choose. Are you going to side with the disciples in fear and anxiety? Or are you, in your life, going to take the lead with Jesus and step out? Not be afraid of giving what you have and who you are for the betterment of the community. Sharing what little we have, welcoming everyone to the table, letting grace help us get over our fears, our sense of privilege and superiority, so that we can all be in this together. That's the essence of what Jesus taught, and the symbolism of the feeding of the thousands, the sharing in communion, the sharing of a common meal. So as we close and move from worship into communion, let me remind you of the origin of the word companion. Do you like having companions? You have good companions? So-so companions? The Latin for companion comes from the Latin cum panis, with bread. Your companions are the one with whom you share bread. And Jesus called us to look at the world and see companions all around. No one's excluded. No one is kept away. And all are welcome and encouraged to share what they have, so that we can all together welcome all into this grace that we have come to know as followers of Jesus. Amen. Mm-hmm.